The Martyrdom of Saints, Part 3. This message was preached by Brother Amos on the evening of Sunday, the 19th of November, 2017, at the November the 20th, 17 Convention at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It is the conclusion and final part of a message tackling an issue which can be deemed complex, but by God's grace, we are most thankful, O saints of God, to be given the opportunity to have God's truth made plain for our understanding. Good evening, saints. It has been a privilege to host the people of God, and I especially want to greet our brethren who are logging on. This morning, online, we had about 250 saints logging on from around the globe. The saints in the United States, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, in Belgium, in India, in Nepal, in South Africa, in Uganda, in Ghana, in Togo, in Mali, and the saints all around Nigeria. I greet you one more time tonight. May the Lord bless you all, and may God bless our meeting tonight, and meet with the expectations of His children. On the 28th of April, 2000, my wife and I were in the United States for the convention of Brother Jackson, and a message went forth in tongues, and the Spirit of God gave the interpretation through Brother Jackson. And although it is a prophecy that was meant for me and my wife, yet, I just feel led to read a portion of it to the saints that have come from all over the globe and from all around Nigeria to encourage your hearts, knowing that the standard and the justice of God is the same. The prophecy says in its opening, "Little children of mine, I have looked upon thee with great favor, and I say to thee tonight, as thou hast made an effort one more time to come this way, I say unto thee, thy efforts and thy heart's desire shall not be in vain." Although there were other things in the prophecy, I just want you to know tonight that the sacrifices you make to be in these meetings will not go in vain, because we serve a very faithful God who also loves faithfulness and who will always honor the sacrifice of His people. For those of you coming from overseas, I know it is hard to come because of the financial input of your trip, the cost of the air ticket, and for procuring the visa. My wife and I have been in your shoes, and I still had bills to pay for my family living in London, which I could not pay. And after many months of dryness, bills piling up in the UK, with unpaid monthly rent, God suddenly makes a way, and it can only do one or two things. It is either we pay part of the bills, or pay our tickets to the United States for Brother Jackson's convention. But because my wife, along with Jason, was the one facing the pressure in the UK, I dared not tell her, "Darling, let us use this money for our flight tickets to the meetings at Faith Assembly." So I will call her up and say, "My darling, God made a way for us to have some change. It cannot go far, but it can pay a few of the bills, or we can pay for our air tickets to the convention. Whatever you want, we will do." And she will say, "Darling, let us go to the convention." So, we will take that money and go to Faith Assembly with it. And those were in the early days, before the Lord started raising help. But the fact remains, though, that I did not see this day. There was just a serious longing in my heart, a great pull in my heart, to attend the conventions at Faith Assembly, because there was an attraction on the mountain and the ever-flowing fountain of divine revelation, which the chief apostle bought for the Bride Universal, was the pool. It was a great sacrifice to go in those days, a great sacrifice. And whilst coming back on the airplane, my wife and I would just be thinking, "Now we are going to face the bills. How do we pay these bills? How do we pay our rent arrears?" So, I can perfectly understand how it is, and that is why we appreciate the sacrifice you make to be here every time. We have been in the shoe, so we know exactly how it feels. And that is the case even for the saints in Nigeria, coming from the various parts of the country, knowing that some of you have had to string money together. In an honest desire to make these meetings, we want you to know that we appreciate you all. The Lord sees the sacrifice, every sacrifice, and may God reward your sacrifices in wonderful ways. I want to pray for you tonight, for I believe in blessing the congregation of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed, "Blessing the whole congregation. I hope everybody knows that the next convention is in a year's time, for we are no longer having a convention in May. Therefore, Our next convention will be in November the 20th, 18. And please bear that in mind. It is well. And may God bless His people. Church, we want to continue our message tonight, titled The Martyrdom of Saints. Brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 12, we want to look at the woman of mystery revealed therein, which we saw this morning. For the sake of our visiting brethren, we will take it from verse 1, and it records, "And there appeared a great wonder, or spectacle, a panorama, in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, which is the nation of Israel in her millennial glory, because the sun represents the sun of righteousness, that Israel will be clothed within the millennium, which is God's divine righteousness, according to Malachi 4, verse 2, and the moon under her feet, showing that she has passed through the Lord's season, for the moon represents the Lord's season, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, which gives us the original 12 tribes of Israel that have been restored to her, and not the 12 apostles, an apostolic ministry which the nation of Israel rejected outrightly and persecuted fiercely back in their day, causing God to turn the gospel towards Gentiles. And she, the nation of Israel, being with child, cried, impregnated with the prophetic word of God, which she had received from prophet after prophet concerning the promised Messiah, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child, who is Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, because in his first advent, that was the expectation of the children of Israel, for they expected him to rule the world with a rod of iron. The Spirit of God couched this verse on behalf of the nation of Israel, because it was the expectation of the nation of Israel, not seeing his first coming, that the Messiah would rule upon his arrival, when in actual fact, he would pay the price of redemption, before coming back the second time, to rule all nations with a rod of iron, in the millennium. What they see is only his second coming, as they do not see his two comings. So, when he came the first time, they expected him to be the one to rule, not realizing that he first had to pay the price of redemption from sin, by dying on the cross, before he would later come back a second time, to rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron. So, in verse 5, please note that the expectation was that of the nation of Israel, and her child was caught up unto God, and to his throne, after his resurrection on the third day. Now pay close attention to verse 6, for that is really where I am going. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they, a people, a nation of people, should feed her there 1,260 days, which gives us the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. Right here in this prophecy, we are looking at the woman element of the nation of Israel. The Spirit of Jesus Christ continued the thought concerning her in verse 13, stating, and when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, right in the middle of the last week of Daniel, he persecuted the woman, the nation of Israel, which brought forth the man-child. Look at verse 14, and to the woman, the spiritual element of the nation of Israel, were given to wings of a great eagle, which gives us the prophetic messages of Moses and Elijah, the two Jewish prophets which prepared her, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, and half a time, 6 months, giving us a total of 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent, who is the Antichrist. Brothers and sisters, please note that although this woman of mystery constitutes another class of Jews, which we have also portrayed on our charts, at the extreme top right-hand corner, nevertheless, she does not fit into this message, except only as a point of reference, or for purposes of distinction. And the reason is this, although this woman element of the nation of Israel, a part of the fruits of the ministry of Moses and Elijah, the fact remains that they are all mortal subjects, mortal elements of the Jewish race, which God preserves, and with whom He will repopulate the Jewish race in the millennium. Therefore, when we look at these mortal subjects, we really cannot bring them into the categories of saints we are dealing with in this message, because they are mortal subjects whom God will use to repopulate the Jewish race in the millennium, whereas we are dealing with the tribulation saints of all ages, throughout the grace age, Which is exactly why we see these tribulation saints in paradise in heaven. The fact is, the Pope of Rome of that hour, who will be the Antichrist to come, is going to seek to exterminate the Jewish race, doing exactly what Adolf Hitler tried in vain to achieve, for that is precisely what he is going to try to do as well, in his desperate bid to try to nullify the millennial promise. So, God has to guarantee himself an element of Jewish people, a mortal element, marginally young men and women of marriageable age, whom he will preserve through the last phase of the Great Tribulation, keeping them far away in the wilderness, which is prophetic of the United States of America, which in 96 AD was a great wilderness before it was later discovered and developed, having the Atlantic Ocean as a buffer from the continent of Europe, where the Antichrist will be ruling over the ten horns of Europe, the European Union. Therefore, these Jews are all living mortal elements whom God will preserve alive on the earth till Jesus comes literally on the day of the Lord. Consequently, when we are talking about the martyrdom of saints, that is really one group that does not fit into this message, and neither does the 144,000 Jewish preachers fit into this message, for they are all living elements of the Jewish nation, preserved alive by God till the millennium. But we have brought them in only for the purpose of distinction, and I hope everybody understands that, because they simply do not go with this message. That is precisely why in Bible prophecy, we do not see any of these two groups of Jews portrayed anywhere in heaven, but strictly on earth, because they do not form part of the tribulation saints. Period. Brothers and sisters, coming back to continue our message from where we stopped this morning, we have seen the three classes of white-robed saints. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we have the innumerable crowd from all nations, peoples, and tribes standing before the throne and before the Lamb. May I remind you tonight that with regards to the saints in this crowd, not every one of them died the death of a martyr. There are many people in this crowd who also died a natural death, even though a great many in the crowd died by martyrdom. Verse 9 states, "After this I beheld, and, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands." Look at the Jewish Holocaust, where the German Nazis killed about 6 million Jews, and that was still numbered, even though they do not belong in this group, for they belong to the group of saints under the altar. But the fact remains that that was numbered. However, when we look at the crowd in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, they cannot be numbered, for the Bible says that they are innumerable, and they are from all nations, kindreds, races, tribes, because the crowd takes in the Gentile white-robed saints from all ages, all through the Gentile dispensation of grace, which is the seven church ages, even the people that the Church of Rome have killed all through time, particularly throughout the various inquisitions that were set up in Europe, which amounts to about 68 million souls. The fact is, as great as that number is, they are still numbered. And that is the point, for as great as the number is, they are still numbered. In total contrast, the crowd of saints standing before the throne of God are said to be a great multitude, which no man could number, because it takes in the white-robed saints all through the ages of time, and from all the nations of the world, beginning right from the first church age, and only God knows their number. They all belong to the group, all the saved people from around the globe, and from all time, starting from the very beginning of the grace age, saints who are not part of the bride of Jesus Christ, all make up that innumerable crowd, whether they died a natural death, or by martyrdom, because a Gentile white-robed saint is a white-robed saint. And when we look at the souls under the altar in Revelation 6, many of them died by martyrdom, but likewise, many died a natural death. For just as the news of the horrible things that the German Nazis were doing to the Jews got to some of them, particularly the old folks, some, no doubt, simply went to bed that night and did not wake up in the morning, because the news was just too much for them to bear when the news of the great devastation, the great destruction, which General Tatis and the Roman army brought to the temple of God in Jerusalem, got to the people. I can imagine the deeply religious ones, the priests like Eli, who heard of it, or those who saw it simply stopped breathing, for their hearts just stopped beating because it was too much for them to take, for they were shattered, completely heartbroken. Many of them must have suffered heart attacks. Remember when Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli the priest, were killed, that news did not kill Eli. But when he heard that the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, that was what killed that old man. So, we cannot put martyrdom on Eli, even though he does not make up a part of the souls under the altar, being an Old Testament saint who has already been resurrected. I use him just to show that not everybody in the two groups we see in Revelation 7, verse 9, and in Revelation 6, verse 9, died by martyrdom, for many of them also died a natural death, and we must understand this fact. How many see the point? The only class of people who will all die by martyrdom, a class in which none of them will die natural death or by natural means, is the third group of saints we have in Revelation chapter 15, standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, because every last one of them is going to seal their testimony with their blood, killed by the Roman-based man, the Antichrist, that is to come. Brothers and sisters, they constitute the balance of Jewish saints that are to be killed, as well as a balance of the Gentile foolish virgins that are to be killed. But they are placed in a different class in heaven as the saints we see on the sea of glass. Do not forget that the majority of the foolish virgins are already in this number here. They are already part of the innumerable crowd from the very beginning of this Laodicean church age, when we started having foolish virgins. Brother Amos points to the chart. The balance of them who pass into the last week will all be martyred, and they will stand on the sea of glass, for that is their allotted place in paradise. Do not also forget that the majority of the Jewish souls are already in this number here, the souls under the altar. It is their balance that will pass into the last week, and they will all be killed by the Antichrist, martyred, and they will also come to stand on the sea of glass in their separate group, the third group. And all three groups, those before the throne, those under the altar, and those on the sea of glass, are all white-robed saints, every last one of them, and they must not be mixed up with the royal bride of Jesus Christ. Do not forget that, for it is just a little recap. Are you with me tonight? All right. Now we want to move up a notch in a message. Please come with me to the Holy Scriptures, and pay close attention. For we now want to consider some of the material things. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, stating from verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one brother should have a fornicate with his father's wife. It was not his mother that he slept with, but his stepmother, because the brother's father had married another woman. This evil act amounts to incest and is an abomination." Church, this incestuous act reminds me of something, and since we are on this issue, let me just deal with it. Brothers and sisters, they claim that Ham, one of the three sons of Noah, was cursed, but I am still waiting for these men, or for anyone else for that matter, to bring out the curse that God placed on Ham himself from the Holy Bible, beginning from the book of Genesis, right up to the book of Revelation. These chronic unbelievers, because it was Canaan that was cursed, and not Ham, in the relevant scenario recorded in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, it was Canaan that was cursed, even as verse 25 clearly and specifically states, "And he, Noah, said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Full stop. Where was Ham cursed in this passage of scripture? It was specifically Ham's fourth son, Canaan, the progenitor of the Canaanites, who, in the day, was still a seed in the loins of Ham, that was cursed by this divine inspiration. Canaan's position in Ham's family is laid out in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. But these apostate and unbelieving men, hypocrites, but Thompson and Mike Hefner, falsely and erroneously claimed that because Ham was cursed, Ham cannot bear the standard of the truth of the Word of God, that a seed of Ham cannot be a lead apostle. I will ask you tonight, and you be the judge, is what Ham did by looking at the nakedness of Noah, his father, worse than what one of the sons of Jacob did to him? Is it as worse as the actions of Reuben, the son of Jacob, who went into bed with Jacob's wife? Reuben went to his father's bed and slept with his father's concubine. Genesis 35 verse 22. Genesis 49 verses 1 to 4. So, I ask you in all honesty, which is worse? And yet, Reuben is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, simply because God did not divest him on account of the evil that he did to his father, which is an abominable act, being incestuous. Think about it. And as you must all know, we cannot fight with the election and the sovereignty of God Almighty. That is precisely why it is written in the book of Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. For he, God, saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Who can fight that? Now consider verse 17, which even gives us election unto reprobation, election unto damnation, declaring, For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. We must just understand that the love of God is an elective love. The love of God is strictly elective, and God is sovereign, because he is the Lord God Almighty. And if you do not like it, go and discipline him, seeing that you are so powerful. Bring him down. Let us see you do it. I say that to make a serious point, because men should know their place. And let God be God. Let him be sovereign, and use whomsoever he wills, for he is the Lord. After all, what Ham did to Noah is not as bad as what Reuben did to Jacob. So, when you are judging Ham, please do not forget Reuben. Remember Reuben. Let us get back on course. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 records, It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This brother committed an act of incest, and that is an abomination. Hence, Apostle Paul charged from verse 2, And ye are puffed up, and have no rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why, what is the objective? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This infallibly proves that the judgment was still redemptive. Hence, his body was to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his fleshly body, which is death, so that the spirit or the soul of the brother may be saved on the glorious resurrection morning. Brothers and sisters, here is a typical example of a situation where the death penalty is a verdict for the sin that this brother had committed in the church in Corinth in the days of Apostle Paul. The chief apostle to this last age took this scenario and asked a question, and I have it here with me. We have a long way to go tonight, and I pray that the Lord will help me, because I want to do justice to this very important and most crucial message by presenting a picture that is absolutely clear, complete, and entire for the edification of the universal body of saints. As I was saying before, Brother Jackson took this very scenario that happened in the church in Corinth and asked a very pertinent question, and you should already know what I am about to say if you have truly and seriously been following the continuity light he bore. And when people reject his apostolic ministry, when they reject his apostolic leadership, when they reject the continuity light of Christ that he bore, they are the losers for it, because they are the ones who will walk in total ignorance of the truths of the Holy Scriptures. It is their souls that will be devoid of the divine revelation of the scriptural truths of Jesus Christ that he bore, which are the jewels of life, because the apostolic standard is back, and that is the only acceptable standard for the bride, whom Jesus Christ will accept as his own. Moreover, it even took his ministry to put the entire message of Elijah in its proper scriptural context, for the true and meaningful edification of the universal body of Christ, particularly on account of the fan, the dual statements, counter quotes, that the Lord built into his message, counter quotes with which the Branham movement are still using to kill themselves as we speak, creating utter confusion. By the grace of God, we are the beneficiaries of the truths of the Holy Bible that the chief apostle bore for the universal bride of Christ, and as such, we are greatly blessed following his continuity light, which is why we are not walking in darkness of the truth, but we are firmly and unshakably established in the Holy Scriptures. Saints, Brother Jackson zeroed in on this Corinthian situation, and he asked, where are we going to put this brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Are we going to put him amongst the bride, or are we going to put him among the innumerable number of saints standing before the throne, in Revelation chapter 7? Remember now, that the scenario involving this brother in the church at Corinth takes us right back here to the days of Apostle Paul. Brother Amos points to the chart. So, the material question remains, where do we put this brother who committed incest? Because we have to either put him in the bride, right here on our left, Brother Amos points to the chart, or we put him with the white-robed saints on our right, the great multitude, which no man could number, standing before the throne. Brother Jackson said that we cannot put him in the bride, that we have to put him with the great and innumerable multitude standing before the throne, in Revelation chapter 7. In his message dated February 2001, and titled, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, Part 1, page 7, column 4, Brother Jackson stated, my point is, you have to realize these examples here in the Bible were written for people to learn from. This is not something hypothetical. This is not a make-believe picture. It is realism. Where is that person that was living with his father's wife? He is in that multitude. He has a white robe. Well, Brother Jackson, what about all these people in white robes? How will they be looked upon in the millennium? Let me say first, in the millennium, you are going to have a theocracy. That is a government ruled by or subject to religious authority. Since God's angelic family is in three categories, there is no reason to think it will not be that way with redeemed children of God in the millennium also. You read of archangels, seraphim, and also the ministering angels, so that gives you three categories. The Bible says the ministering angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to them that shall be heirs of salvation. They are innumerable, because they are ministering spirits on man's level. If angelic beings can exist in the family of God in three categories, that is exactly what we are going to wind up seeing in the millennium. The point is, the chief apostle placed that brother in the innumerable crowd of white-robed saints, and that is perfect revelation. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. There is nowhere else we are going to put the Gentile brother, except in this innumerable crowd of saints before the throne. Right here, Brother Amos points to the chart. We cannot put him in the bride of Christ. You may say, Brother Amos, but that was the church in Corinth. That was the early church. Well, that was why we started this message by letting you know that when God sent Apostle Paul, he thought everything was bride, because the gospel he was given, the blueprint of redemption that he bore, was ordained to get a bride for Jesus Christ. However, it is God that determined that the same gospel St. Paul bore will not only get a bride, it will also be used to get other classes of saints, and that brings in white-robed saints, whose numerical constitution starts from the early church, a truth that was not known to St. Paul. Listen very carefully, because we are now going into another thing. Brothers and sisters, the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 committed incest, which even unbelievers do not do, for it is an uncommon evil, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And yet, he was a believer, and he belonged to the church in Corinth. The sin he committed was so abominable that it invited the death penalty, and Apostle Paul passed a death sentence on him. However, church, this same brother repented of his wickedness, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Apostle Paul told them, receive him back into the fold, so he does not grieve too much and be overcome with grief. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, lays out the details. But the material question remains, where do we put him? Where do we put the brother who committed incest? And why do we put him where we put him? That is the question. May I say tonight, just as the chief apostle taught, we cannot put him in the bride, And I'm going to prove it to you tonight, because we are on holy ground. This is Bible terrain, and by the grace of God, I am going to use the scriptures to establish this truth. I will not be using a quote to determine this issue, although a material quote is good, particularly when it is coming from a scripturally vindicated ministry. But more than a quote, much more than any man's quote, I have thus yet the Lord God in His Word, and hence, the Holy Scripture is what is going to settle this issue, with no questions asked. Brothers and sisters, we are on holy ground, for this is Bible land. It is the terrain of the bride, and we are on the bride's terrain. We are on a turf, since we definitely cannot put that brother with the bride. We will have to put him with the saints, the white-robed saints, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, for that is the class that that brother belongs to. You will ask, Brother Amos, why do you say that? Is it because Brother Jackson said that? It is because we can clearly see what he taught in the Word of God. And by the grace of God, we are going to lay it out scripturally. But just hold the truth that Brother Jackson laid out in your left hand, and come with me. Because we are following the pure light of the Holy Bible. Please come with me to Romans chapter the 14th of, may God help me tonight. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, St. Paul warned, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and for a background, we will take the reading from verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is where I am going, and in it, Apostle Paul reiterates an absolute truth, declaring, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That is why he now added in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, these two scriptures, Romans 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, let us know undoubtedly that we are all coming to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, then you will ask me, this being the epistle of Paul to the same Corinthians, just how can we put the brother who committed incest in with the crowd with the white robes, in Revelation chapter 7, when we are all expected to come before the same judgment seat of Christ? How can we put him with the white robed saints of Revelation chapter 7? People will ask this legitimate question, because, indeed, if we are all going to come before the same judgment seat of Christ, how are we then going to pull that brother out of the bride camp, and in with the saints who have white robes? Now, in answering this question, that we may resolve it by the Holy Scriptures, I want you to please open your eyes tonight, and open your hearts and ears, because we are on holy ground. Do not forget the infallible and unchanging promise of the Master, recorded in Matthew 13, verse 11. It is given unto you, as Christ's select body, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Again, in Daniel 12, it is also written in verse 10. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Why are they given to understand the mysteries of God, deep things pertaining to the kingdom of God? The reason is laid out in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as a shining light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, guaranteeing us continuous divine revelation, constant, continuous, and perpetual light of the Holy Bible, which is fresh manna, fresh carcass. In total contrast, verse 19 states, the way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble. Therefore, it is expected that the true bride of Jesus Christ will walk in the reality of John chapter 8, where Jesus Christ gave an unfailing word of promise in verse 12, as it is written, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, the true light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That simply means that the true body of Christ cannot walk in ignorance of the truth, whatever truth is necessary for her spiritual growth, her spiritual understanding, and neither can she walk in untruth, error, or falsehood. Period. Church, there are certain things people do not understand when looking at the bride of Christ, and please pay rapt attention tonight, because this is something the Lord has just opened up for me in His mercy, for His elect bride, because I did not know this 3 months ago. Brothers and sisters, there are certain fundamental things people do not understand when speaking about the bride of Jesus Christ. To begin with, the bride of Christ is Jesus Christ's own body, His mystical body composition, the body of which He is the head, for that is His own body, His spiritual body. Hence, there are certain fundamental truths about this body that you must understand tonight, truths you must know, as His elect bride. Come with me to the Scriptures, to consider the Gospel of St. John chapter 15, and we will take it from verse 1, where Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior speaks, declaring, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. How many believe the God Elohim, who is the chief husbandman, is the best farmer there is? As a result, his crop cannot but be perfect, absolutely perfect. And remember that Jesus is the vine of God, the true vine, and He is a perfect vine. Please pay attention. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Watch verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit He, God, the husbandman, taketh away, and if He takes it away, it is certainly not coming into the bride, because it cannot abide in the vine. Please note this absolute fact of the word. Jesus Christ continued, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Watch verse 5, because it continues the thought Jesus laid out in verse 2. It actually repeats and takes on the thought of verse 2, reinforcing the truth. Verse 5, I am the vine, meaning, I am the true vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I leave it there. Do you know what this means? It simply means that in Christ, there is no fruitlessness. Please understand this truth tonight. In Jesus Christ, the true vine, there is no fruitlessness. That was why I was pleading with you this morning. Because in Christ, the true vine, the perfect vine of God, there is no fruitlessness. Because the true vine, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not a fruitless vine, for He is the true vine, God's perfect vine. Consequently, every true branch that abides in the true vine cannot but be fruitful, for it cannot but bear much fruit, because there is no fruitlessness in the vine of Christ. That is precisely why Jesus plainly declared in verse 2, that every branch in me that beareth not fruit He, God, taketh away, because there can be no fruitlessness in the body of Christ the true vine. I repeat myself tonight, there is no fruitlessness in the true body of Jesus Christ, because that is His body, because the body of Christ is completely wholesome. I know someone might say, but, Brother Amos, you said yesterday or the day before that the body of Christ is the sickest body you know. I said that because the body of Christ that we see today is still only a body in potential, for it is yet to be constituted. When God puts this body together, it is Christ's own body, of which He is the head. When the body is put together, brothers and sisters, it will not only be completely wholesome, but it will also be absolutely glorious, because it is going to be the super church, a super race, simply because there is no fruitlessness in my Savior. Come on, listen to me, saints of God. I love the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. I love the Bible, the Holy Bible. It is such a beautiful book, having absolute imperfect prophetic application all through time. So, take the whole world and leave me with the revelation of Jesus Christ of the Bible. Just leave me with the revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible. Take money, take gold, take diamonds, take houses and take lands, and leave me with the revelation of this Bible. This is more than enough for me. Let the world go. Let friends go. Let lands and houses go. As long as I have this, Brother Amos lifts up the Bible, I am okay, totally okay. Hallelujah. There is no book like the Holy Bible in the entire planet Earth. There never has been, and there never will be, and that is only because it is indeed the Word of the living God. It is all I want, and it is all the bride wants, and when we have this, which contains the truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, We have everything, and when you lack this with all you have, you are most wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked creature, only you do not know it because you came into the world with nothing and you are living with absolutely nothing. Regardless of the enormity of your accomplishments and possessions on this earth, for the material point one, death knocks the fundamental issue. Is this? What is the state of your soul? Brother Amos bursts out singing, Brother, far from the Savior today, risking your soul for the things that decay. Oh, if today God should call it away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Chorus. What would you give? What would you give? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Oh, if today God should call it away, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Mercy is calling you. Won't you give heed? Must the dire Savior still tenderly plead? Risk not your soul. It is precious indeed. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Brothers and sisters, when you look at the parable of the sower, recorded in Matthew chapter 13, this parable gives us four types of ground. Let us say it this way. It gives us four classes of bedding ground. If you want a plant's life, you sow plant seed. And there is only one bedding ground for plant seed. It is the crust of the earth. If you want an animal life, you need an animal seed. And what is the bedding ground for an animal seed? It is the womb of the female of that kind of animal. That is its bedding ground. And when you want a human life, you need a human seed. And what is the bedding ground for that human seed? It is the womb of a man's wife. And when you want a divine life, you need a divine seed, a pure divine seed. And the seed is the Word of God. And there is only one bedding ground for the pure seed of the Word of God. And that is the womb of the heart of an elect seed. So the womb of the heart of an elect seed becomes the bedding ground, the spiritual crust for the spiritual seed. So now, Jesus Christ lets us know in the parable of the sower, beginning from verse 3, that the sower, which is himself, went to sow good seeds. The first seeds that was sown fell by the wayside bedding ground, or the wayside earth crust, sets a type or represents the state of the hearts of stubborn believers. And that is why the birds of the air came and devoured them up, because these people see nothing and believe nothing. Then some fell on rocks, stony places, giving us the second sowing. They grew for a short while, but when the sun came up, because they had not much earth, no deepness of earth, and hence had no root, they withered away. And that rocky ground gives us the hearts that cannot take any trials, hardships, or persecution for the faith. They believe only as long as the weather is fair. They believe as long as everything is cool and dandy, as long as everything is sweet and rosy, falsely thinking that they can make it to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. But when the sun of persecution arises on account of the word, they simply throw in the towel and go back to the world because they are fair weather Christians. We have the third category of bedding ground, because with the third sowing, some seeds also fell among thorns. They actually grew for a while, but as they grew, the thorns sprung up and choked them, till they eventually died. The Master let us know that this bedding ground of thorns represents the hearts of people who receive the word, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And that is the state of the heart of many people in this religious world. The things of this world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the carnal material things of the world, and their love for earthly pleasures, choke their spirituality, and they die with it. However, there is a fourth bedding ground, because there was a fourth sowing, and Jesus called it the good ground. That is the ground we now want to consider, because the ground represents the hearts of the elect seeds of God, who have been ordained as the bride of Christ. You are looking at the elect seeds of God, ordained as the bride of Jesus Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 13, pay close attention to what Jesus said from verse 23. But he, the elected, that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, bearing the divine revelation of it. That is stated, because you can only possess the truth by divine revelation. Please note that this fourth category not only receive the word into the womb of their hearts, but because it is good ground, they also understand it, and as a result, they are fruitful. And as we must all know, fruitfulness hangs on divine understanding, and having a divine understanding takes a divine revelation. That is precisely why we do not preach theology. We preach a revelation, a divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures. We do not preach theology, for we are not theologians, but a revelated class of people, and neither do we believe in theology, because theology only gives us a carnal, intellectual conception of the Word of God, being totally devoid of divine revelation, for it is not by the inspiration of God, and hence, it is opposed to truth, God's truth. Hallelujah! We preach Jesus Christ in the revelation, the divine revelation of the Holy Scriptures, and that is what makes the difference, period. So, Jesus said in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 13, "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth fruits, because it is absolutely fruitful. Some 100-fold increase or measure of fruitfulness, some 60-fold increase or measure of fruitfulness, some 30-fold increase or measure of fruitfulness. But whether a 30-fold or a 60-fold or a 100-fold Christian, the main point is that they are fruitful, and that is the material and fundamental fact. Whatever fold of Christian anyone in this group constitutes, which gives us the bride of Christ, and regardless of the class or fold of Christian that they are, there is one fundamental truth concerning this group of believers. For one thing is guaranteed, and that is fruitfulness. They cannot but be fruitful. In other words, fruitlessness cannot be imputed to this class of believers, this group of saints. Full stop. And mark you, these are fruits that abide, not fruits that can burn, not fruits that can fade away or be rejected, but fruits that abide the Lord's divine scrutiny, whether it is a 100-fold Christian, a 60-fold Christian, or a 30-fold Christian, for every fold in this class of saints is fruitful. Absolutely. And when you take this truth in verse 23 and bring it over to John chapter 15, and you lay it on verses 2 and 5, you have to see the bride of Jesus Christ in projection, because the body of Jesus Christ is a fruitful body, for that is Christ's own body, his mystical, spiritual body. You do not talk of fruitlessness in the body of Christ. I am talking about the true body of Christ, not the assumed body, and not the supposed body, and neither is it the potential body. Come on, we are not even talking about the potentiality body now, but of the real body of Jesus Christ, his true spiritual body, which will be in his full image, characterizing the complete embodiment of the Spirit of Christ. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, we must realize that regardless of the fold of Christian that person is within the body of Christ, there is a fundamental truth that body holds, and that is that there is no fruitlessness in that body. Full stop. Saints, I believe this truth is fully and scripturally established, because when we look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 13, the good ground sets a perfect type of the body of Christ, for that is precisely what it represents. The good ground gives us the body of Jesus Christ. Let me also say this, since we are on this subject, that there is no man in the ministry of the bride that is going to come out from the third fold, or even from the 60-fold class of Christians. The caliber of men that God is going to raise up for the bride is strictly coming out from only one fold of believers, and that is the 100-fold saints, period. That lets us see that the men the bride are expecting are men whom God has invested with an astronomical capacity. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to catching up with the revelation of the truth, they can read a house overnight and be as solid as a rock with the revelation contained therein, because their minds will be working like a computer. It is not what a man can do, but what the grace of God will enable men to do. For the accomplishment of God's unfailing word of promise to the elect royal bride of Christ, the body that is ordained for the rapture. I am sharing this issue about the caliber of men ordained for the bride of Christ, because one day, as I was working seriously on a scribe message, the devil came to me in a thought, and said to me, in my mind, "Look at all you are producing. Do you know how long it will take for them to read such an enormous volume of materials? How many years are they going to spend reading all that stuff while you wasting your time? Just look at all the scribes you have on the ground. Who is going to read all that? Are they computer scanners while you wasting your time? Just leave the work and go back to preaching. What is on the ground as it is right now, they will find hard to finish reading it. And then you want to even add more. So, I paused, and I considered it for a while. I am being honest. I said, it is true. We have a big mountain of scribes as it is, and there is much more to come. It will be hard for them to read all this stuff. However, another thought came and said, well, you cannot think for God. As a man, you are to do your own part and leave God to do his own part because abilities of God. So, do not worry about the mountain. Leave the mountain of messages to God and just do your part. If there is to be unity of the faith, unity of the divine understanding of truth, you must finish this work because it is crucial for obtaining that revelatory unity. And all of a sudden, it was like a scale fell from my eyes, and I realized something, and I said to myself, let the mountain of scribes pile up. The men that are coming have revelatory computer brains. That one they scan a page of scribe, the truth it contains is already anchored in their hearts, because ability is divine. So I told the other voice, get behind me, Satan, I will continue this work. At least let me do my part, and I will leave God to do his part. And I will not think for God, and neither will I limit him. And that lets me know, brothers and sisters, that the men that are coming, the men for the bride of Christ, have a God-given capacity, one that is very much above average, for they have an extremely high divine capacity. That is why Brother Branham said, the best is yet to come. And here came the chief apostle, who also said, the best is yet to come. And I say to you tonight, the best is about to come. It is not about the men. It is how the omnipotent and unlimited God can impart ability to men, to give them a wonderful ability, a capacity of understanding that is something else, something phenomenal. Let me give you an example. There is a man, and he had an accident. I cannot remember what happened in that accident, but one who came out of that accident, although it damaged him, a part of his brain was activated. And he could tell you what happened on January the 2nd, 1622, in 1 second, when it came to history. He can tell you what happened on March the 15th, 1703 AD, at 12 midnight. News that the newspapers carried, because something in his brain was triggered. And if God can do that on a natural level, giving astounding ability to a man, how much more the ministry of the bride? Something is fixing to happen. Something is coming. Saints, you know about this black guy in the United Kingdom, Stephen Wiltshire, an architectural artist, an autistic guy who has a photographic memory. Brothers and sisters, all they need to do is to take that guy in a helicopter, fly him over the city of London for a few minutes, and when they land, and ask him to draw from memory, he will give you the exact detailed layout of the city of London, the panoramic picture of the city of London he has seen. On paper, the entire landscape, including the various skyscrapers, roads, towers, and all. He will draw the city to the minutest detail, because God has triggered something in his memory cell, giving him a photographic memory, for he has a scanner in his brain. If Almighty God can touch the brain of a mortal, a person who is autistic, and does not even know Jesus Christ, how much more can he touch the ministry of the bride? Therefore, I proclaim once again, the best is yet to come. And this understanding is what God used to give me an energy boost. I just received an energy boost on the day, and as such, I have to keep at the work until it is done, because the men are coming. The capacity is not in my hands. Elohim has a capacity, and an unlimited capacity at that, because he is the creator of this extremely great, most majestic, incredibly expansive, and glorious universe. Having billions of galaxies, he is I am. But I am the God of wonder, who can make a man a wonder, a spectacle of grace. I rest my case on him. Let us get back on course. Brothers and sisters, so we see something concerning the bride of Christ. The true bride of Christ has no unfruitfulness or fruitlessness. When something or someone becomes unfruitful, you cannot bring that to the bride of Christ. You have to take that vessel, if he is indeed a seed of God, and bring him to one of the other categories of saints, for that is precisely where he belongs. Look at the brother that committed incest with his stepmom. What utter shame and reproach he brought to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God knows what unbelievers would have said concerning the church because of him on hearing this abominable news. May I add that such news never goes away because it is an irreparable damage. So that brother in the Corinthian church does not give us an example of a believer who has had a fruitful Christian life and yet he is saved, for we are not denying his salvation. Yet he is a believer, a fellow brother. But the issue is, where will you put him? That is the point. May I tell you tonight that you cannot put him in the bride? No, it is impossible for him to be in the bride of Christ. And I say that on the full authority of John chapter 15, verses 2 and 5, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. You will have to put him with the white-robed saints in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. The innumerable crowd of saints redeemed from around the world, because at the end of the day, what God owes all his seeds is salvation, eternal life. He does not have to make him a bride saint. Therefore, I repeat that that brother has to be put with the white-robed saints on the full authority of John chapter 15, verses 2 and 5, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. Furthermore, and please listen to this, from the case of this Corinthian brother, whom the chief apostle placed among the universal white-robed saints, we can plainly see that he certainly lived long enough to bear fruit, but he just fell short of the acceptable standard for the bride of Christ. His case was not that of a person who did not live long enough to bear fruit, for on the contrary, he lived long enough, but he just did not bear fruit, and so, he has to be placed within the innumerable crowd of white-robed saints. This being so, I will also ask you, exactly in which group in heaven do you think the Lord placed Brother Ananias and Sister Sapphira, the couple he put to sleep in divine judgment, as recorded in Acts chapter 5, right under Apostle Peter's watch? You have to see them within the innumerable crowd of white-robed saints, revealed in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And again, it is also on account of fruitlessness. This will now lead us to consider the issue of fruits, which we have left aside until this time, having already considered works, works of kindness and godliness. So, we ask, what are these fruits? What kinds of fruits are these, as conceived by Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verses 2 and 5? For in verse 2, the Master declared plainly and categorically, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." What fruit are these? In his message in the Contender magazine dated October 2005, and titled "The Seals, Part 7, the chief apostle declared, "Every person in the bride, from here to the very hour they are taking up, is a person that has absolutely walked in the light of truth that they had access to through the period of time each one lived in." We know this, that the living element of the last day people of the generation that is to be the bride are going to be restored to the same truth those apostles that walked with Jesus taught. We have to accept the fact also that the devil was able to destroy or prevent access to a lot of the truth down through the ages of time, leaving believers with a lot of man-made traditions instead of the unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chooses and accepts the people into the bride as well as the people into this great multitude back here on the basis of how they had opportunity to leave what they had access to or on the fact that they gave their life for the faith they had. If they lived long enough to manifest fruit of the Spirit, they are in the bride. If they did not, those believers are in the great multitude of Revelation 7, verse 9. That is because they believed what they had opportunity to understand. And I assure you, there was no such thing as any of those being foolish virgins. Get that thought out of your head. The foolish virgins only came into the picture when there was a shout made that awakened them. He is simply saying that that was when the foolish virgins were made manifest to us. Then on page 7, still speaking about the bride, Brother Jackson continued, "For too long we have said, 'Now, brother so-and-so was a drunk, and just look what all he did that was ordinary.' But tonight he went down to the altar and confessed his sins and God accepted him and gave him the Holy Spirit. 6 weeks later the man was dead, but the traditional thinking is that he is in the bride of Christ. That is your own carnal idea." Well, Brother Jackson, How do you get that? I get it from the Bible. Because such a person had no time to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in his or her life. All bright saints bring forth fruit. Look at Matthew 13, verse 23, because that is where you see the bright saints. Again, in his message dated April 2003 and titled The Last 100 Years Plus, Part 4, on page 13, Brother Jackson also stated, bright saints are those that receive the Holy Ghost and have a revelation, and they have been allowed to live long enough to develop their life into something fruitful. Moving down a few sentences, Brother Jackson added, I realize some people do not understand what I mean by fruitful. That is why I used the example of the thief on the cross beside Jesus. Let us just take another look at the thief on the cross. That day, he went to be with Jesus in paradise. So I ask you, how many think he was bearing all the fruit of the Spirit? All he had was the grace of God that granted him life. Do you follow me? That is why Jesus spoke in another parable. Some shall bear 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That pertains to fruit of the Spirit. It is the expression of a divine nature, if you question what it really is. Exactly. Do not forget what the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for it gives us the key to true fruitfulness, plainly stating in verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And just how do we get into Christ, the body of Christ, that we may bear this new nature? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, declares, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This simply means that if we have been truly born again, as new creatures, by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, if we are truly in Christ, which is strictly by a new birth, we should be able to walk in newness of life, newness of spirit, bearing the precious fruits of the Spirit of Christ, by virtue of the new nature that we have, though babies, who cannot but only grow in true spirituality. Yes, that is precisely why, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning from verse 16, Apostle Paul implores, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth death against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and is the contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lust or evilness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now pay attention to what amount the fruits of the Spirit, for he lays them out from verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with their affections and lusts. Did you hear that? It simply means, brothers and sisters, that they that are in Christ have crucified or mortified the flesh with its fleshly lusts and affections through the Spirit of Christ or by the Spirit of Christ. St. Paul concludes in verse 25, earnestly admonishing us, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, because it takes a conscious effort on our part, using the mirror of the Word of God. For as Brother Branham clearly declared, character is a victory, not a gift, because we cannot be spiritual by merely coasting along in this revealed way, pandering to our fleshly desires, for it takes a conscious and determined effort, a sincere and earnest desire to live for the Lord, powered by the indwelling Spirit of God, to truly live an overcoming life, walking in the victory that Christ has won for us in our everyday living. Yes, it does, for this is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, laying out the stature the Lord has set for us, the spiritual measure by which our spirituality or spiritual state is determined, or by which our spiritual growth is determined, and hence, the real measure of our fruitfulness in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. It is clearly written, Simon, Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. For it is by the power of the Holy Ghost and willing that we possess all these attributes pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these infallible promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, which controls the old nature, our former nature, and beside this, giving all diligence, unto your faith, which is the foundation stone of our salvation. For it is where our salvation begins, a faith that anchors in the midst of the storm, and by which we walk with God. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now St. Peter implores, unto your faith, virtue, which is divine power, invested in us strictly by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, a divine attribute we cannot add without this infilling, and to virtue knowledge, divine knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, which is self-control, that enables you to overlook an aggravated insult, taking it with an even keel, for the insult simply bounces off you, and you react with a coolness which only the Spirit of God can give, without you falling apart with anger like a defenseless city, and to temperance patience, which is endurance, and to patience godliness, which is piety, righteous living, and to godliness brotherly kindness, which is to be kind to the brotherhood, warm-hearted, compassionate, thoughtful and caring, considerate and forgiving, and to brotherly kindness charity, which is divine love, perfect love, pure, holy love. These are the invaluable fruits of the Spirit, and in Colossians 3 verse 14, St. Paul called charity the bond of perfectness, the seal of spiritual maturity. Brothers and sisters, all these attributes put together gives us what Brother Branham called the stature of a perfect man, meaning the stature of a mature man, a stature we must strive to attain as bright saints, because our fruitfulness devolves upon the measure of these divine attributes we allow to be built into our character. That is precisely why in his message in 1960, titled The Smyrna Ian Church Age, Brother Branham quoted the Bible and declared, in Romans 8 verses 17 to 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Unless we suffer with him, we cannot reign with him. You have to suffer to reign. The reason for this is that character simply is never made without suffering. Character is a victory, not a gift. A man without character can't reign, because power apart from character is satanic. But power with character is fit to rule. And since he wants us to share even his throne on the same basis that he overcame and is set down in his Father's throne, then we have to overcome to sit with him. And the little temporary suffering we go through now is not worthy to be compared to the tremendous glory that will be revealed in us when he comes. Oh, what treasures are laid up for those who are willing to enter into his kingdom through much tribulation. Coming back to continue with our consideration of the fruits of the Spirit, 2 Peter chapter 1, now admonishes us, declaring plainly and categorically in verse 8, for if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. This is what our fruitfulness is all about, for it is bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Hence, Apostle Peter now charged us, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Now we can all see what it means to bear fruits, fruits that abide, for they are imperishable fruits, and they are fruits that make us beautiful and spiritually sweet, saintly. They make us salty, and a spiritual beauty to behold, for by them we become perfect reflections of Jesus Christ. That is why, saints of God, we took time to lay out this fundamental truth in a 9-part message in the Scribe magazine, titled, The Beautiful Bride. And it will do us good to give honest heed, because our walk with the Lord is not a carousel ride. It is not a circus merry-go-round ride, but it is serious business. Walking with God has its demands. But if we value the greatness of what is ahead of us, the glorious things the Lord has in store for us as elect bright saints, we will lay aside every other thing, and walk this walk, whatever it takes, so that we may attain a spiritual height, bearing precious fruits for the Master. It is written in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And God will use various circumstances, the tests and the trials that we face, to cultivate these attributes in us, that we might be purified, if we let him, if we faint not. That is precisely why the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, states, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, St. Paul added, And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Therefore, St. Paul encourages us in his epistle to the Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore be like-minded, striving daily for perfection, which is spiritual maturity, in our walk with the Lord, even as we are encouraged to do. May I remind you once again of the admonition Apostle Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we may be motivated by this principle, as recorded in verses 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight out, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Since, may I warn, that this verse is not implying, suggesting, or even meaning, that Apostle Paul could lose his salvation, for he had the eternal security of his soul, by the infilling of the Holy Ghost that he possessed, and by which ye were sealed, and which, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, being the down payment of the guarantee of our redemption, but that he needed to walk with godly discipline on this straight and narrow way of revealed faith, so that his works of faith and fruits not be rejected. The castaway relates to his fruits and works, not his salvation. Please note this fact, for we do not carry the letter of the word, but we carry its divine revelation, which is the spirit of it. In other words, and this is precisely what verse 27 truly means, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, after I have preached to others, my fruits and works should be rejected. Period. In Hebrews chapter 12, which relates to the means that God employs in our character molding, so we can produce these fruits, verses 1 to 11, implores, Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, who is Jesus Christ, that endured such contradiction, the false accusations of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, for we have not yet been killed, and hence we can make it, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherewith are of God's children, are partakers, then are ye bastards, and no sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Church, I have gone down this road, just to let you see what fruitfulness is, aside of works of righteousness, which we must also have, and which we will also have, as a true bride of Christ. Consequently, let everyone be settled in his mind, that there is no fruitlessness in the true bride of Christ. Therefore, anyone who fails to measure up to the standard, will not be in the bride, although they may be saved. For we are not denying the salvation of men, and this will put them among the white-robed saints in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, if they are Gentiles. That verse states, After this I beheld, and, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. Brothers and sisters, this group takes in all the white-robed saints of all church ages, from the hour of Apostles Peter and Paul, that is, right from the beginning of Christendom. Although the early church ministry did not know this fact, for all they knew was that the gospel would produce a bride, period, unbeknown to them, many saints in that day, many souls that were saved under their ministries, were not bride, but were white-robed saints, like the Corinthian brother who lived an incestuous life, as well as Ananias and Sapphira. And this is the seal, for this point settles this matter with a finality, a scriptural finality, resolving all doubts. Now come with me to the holy word of God, for this is the terrain of the elect bride of this end time. Brothers and sisters, when we look at all the various classes of saints, the various groups of saints, there is still a question we have not answered, a fundamental question we need to ask, and a fundamental question we also need to answer, if we are to do justice to this message, resolving all doubts and answering all questions relating to this issue. But before we ask this question, and before we also answer it, first come with me to Revelation chapter 5. For a background, we will take it from verse 8, and it records, And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had taken the book, which is the scroll of redemption, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Look at verses 9 to 10, And they sung a new song, which is their testimony, saying, Thou, Jesus, art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, giving us a universal picture, a universal body or class of saints, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now the first question is this, in what position are they going to reign, and when do they receive this verdict of their reward? When exactly is this verdict of reward given to them? Hallelujah! And what position will they occupy in the millennium? The passage clearly reveals that they are going to be kings and priests, and that they will reign on the earth, and that is in the millennium. Church, we are not in any doubt that this divine and infallible verdict or promise applies to the universal bride saints, the nation of the bride, being the royal wife of the royal bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the whole earth. Seeing its application to the bride saints, of which he is one, is what made St. John give a great shout, worshipping and rejoicing in the Spirit, as expressed in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I, John, saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." However, the second material question that now follows, brothers and sisters, is this: when we look at the innumerable crowd of saints portrayed in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it is also made up of all nations, peoples, kindreds, and tribes. Are you with me? So, the crucial question is this: are they not also going to rule and reign in the earth in the millennium? We must at least ask ourselves this question tonight. What of the reward of the innumerable crowd of saints we see before the throne of God? Do they not have a reward? So, when are they given the verdict of their reward? Not only these, but what about the souls under the altar? Do they have no reward also? So, when are they also given the verdict of their reward? When are they made to know what positions, if any, they will occupy in the millennium? When? I ask this question because when we even look at the saints standing on the sea of glass, they are also going to rule and reign in the millennium, as rulership is ordained for all the saints, the redeemed saints. These are questions we have to ask ourselves, because they open up another fundamental and material issue, the understanding of which will give us a complete and perfect revelation of the message we are taking today. So, the question is this: when is the verdict of their reward given? And when is their position in the millennium determined? That is the crucial issue, because we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, that we must all come before the judgment seat of Christ, even as it is written, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." I know you will tell me, "But brother Amos, Apostle Paul was talking about the bride." Yes, I agree he was speaking to the bride of Christ, because that was the revelation he bore in that day. However, brothers and sisters, what you and I did not understand before now is that when we consider the judgment seat of Christ, it is like unto the issue of the first resurrection, which looked like just one general resurrection, as stated by Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, until St. Paul stepped on the scene, opening up the first and second batches of the first resurrection, and then in 96 AD, St. John came with the third and last batch of saints that complete the first resurrection. Come on, brothers and sisters, in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, Jesus Christ only gave us a truth, and not its revelation, not its breakdown. Wake up. In John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, Jesus plainly declared, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation," thereby seemingly giving us a thought of one resurrection, for both good and bad, a general resurrection. That was why, in response to what Jesus said concerning raising up Lazarus from the dead, as recorded in John chapter 11, Martha replied him in verse 24, "Just as it is written, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day," as if it is a general resurrection. But the gospel truth, brothers and sisters, is that there are two resurrections: the resurrection of the just, the righteous, and the resurrection of the unjust, the unrighteous, or the wicked, what we also call the wicked dead, souls who have no eternal life attribute in them at all, because they are eternally damned. However, whilst the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust or the wicked, is a general resurrection, on the other hand, and in total contrast, the first resurrection, which is a resurrection of the just, is actually in three orders, all three batches. I repeat, The first resurrection is in three orders or batches, and all three orders together make up one resurrection, the resurrection of the just. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but for a background, we will take it from verse 20. The Bible provides, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." The first fruits are those to rise from the dead. This verse talks about first fruits, and we all know that one man cannot be fruits, plural fruits. One man can only be a fruit, one fruit. Consequently, we are looking at plural fruits, which takes in Jesus Christ, who was the first to rise from the dead, and the others that rose with him after his resurrection, as we saw at the beginning of this message, and as laid out in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53. This gives us the first batch, or the first order, of the first resurrection. Coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Holy Bible states from verse 21, "For since by man, who is Adam, came death, by man, who is Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all of God's redeemed children be made alive." Now listen closely to verse 23, for it now gives us the first two orders, clearly declaring, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits," which gives us the first order, the Old Testament saints, afterward they that are Christ's, which is the bride of Christ, the mystical body of Jesus Christ, which gives us the second order of the first resurrection. And when exactly is this resurrection taking place? At his coming, for the rapture, the translation, at our catching up. May I add that Apostle Paul's revelation of the first resurrection stopped right here, with the first two orders of the first resurrection. But here came 96 AD, when there was further light to this truth, and through Apostle John, the Spirit of Christ gave us the third order of the first resurrection, as recorded in Revelation chapter 20, which provides in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, during the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years of the millennium." Now giving us the resurrection of all the tribulation saints, all the white-robed saints, making up the third and final order of the first resurrection, thereby completing the first resurrection. As I stated earlier, brothers and sisters, the issue of the judgment seat of Christ is not only exactly like that of the first resurrection, which looks like it is just one resurrection, when in fact it is in three settings, but so also the judgment seat of Christ is absolutely tied to the three orders of the first resurrection. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ, although it is one judgment, it is also in three seatings, having three applications, and the three seatings are each tied correlatively to the three orders of the first resurrection. Catch it. Come with me and pay attention. In John chapter 5, and for a background, from verse 21, Jesus Christ proclaimed, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now watch verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." In Luke chapter 14, look at what Jesus says from verse 12. "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also be there again, and thy recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." Verse 14 is where I am going, where Jesus says, "And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." In this verse of scripture, our Lord lets us know without any iota of doubt that there is a recompense, there is a reward that is given to the just, all the just, at the resurrection of the justified, which is the first resurrection, a resurrection that is in three orders. This means, in effect, that it is at the resurrection of the just that the resurrected saints are made to know their reward, for that is when they are given the verdict of their reward, what it holds. I repeat, It is at the resurrection of the just that the righteous ones, the resurrected saints of God, are made to know what their reward is for their labor for the Master, and the resurrection of the just is not one batch or order, but three. Church, before now, we have always looked at the judgment seat of Christ and tied it exclusively to the bride. But I am here to tell you tonight that that understanding is a limited one, because the judgment seat of Christ is not restricted to the bride in its application. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment for the reward of the just, all the just at their various stages of resurrection. Therefore, although the judgment seat of Christ is one seat, knowing that all judgments have been committed to Christ, but the absolute truth is that it has three projections, all three applications, all three seatings. Come with me tonight and wake up now. The supreme judge of the earth is one judgment seat, and all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. And as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It is to receive the reward for the works we have done for his name, the verdict of what our reward will be, if any, in the millennium. And we are infallibly told by the Master in Luke chapter 14 that this verdict will be given at the resurrection of the just. And when we look at the resurrection of the just, which is the first resurrection, it is in three orders, and it is to take care of the three classes of resurrected saints, the Old Testament saints, the bride saints, and the tribulation saints, who are the white-robed saints. Consequently, brothers and sisters, as we have three orders making up the first resurrection, correlatively or correspondingly, we also have three seatings of the judgment seat of Christ to administer reward to each of these orders, and in the sequence of resurrection. In other words, the first seating of the judgment seat of Christ takes care of the reward of the first order of those resurrected. Similarly, the second seating of the judgment seat of Christ takes care of the reward of the second order of those resurrected. Finally, the third seating of the judgment seat of Christ takes care of the reward of the third order of those resurrected, for each resurrection phase has its own judgment seat of Christ for rewarding the resurrected saints. Do not forget, for I must emphasize this truth, that the judgment seat of Christ is not one for condemnation, for it does not touch or affect the salvation of the resurrected saints in any way, but it is strictly one for reward, for it is for the giving of the verdict of rewards, a prize-giving day. That is precisely why, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning from verse 10, St. Paul warned, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day of the judgment seat of Christ shall declare it, or reveal it, because it shall be revealed by fire, of Christ's infallible, all-seeing judgment seat. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now listen attentively to what the Spirit of the Lord now reveals from verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, and he shall rule and reign. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of reward, and as such, he shall not rule and reign. Nevertheless, but he himself shall be saved, having eternal life, and allowed to enjoy the millennium, yet so as by fire, of Christ's infallible, all-seeing revelational and perfect judgment. So, we can all see that the salvation of all resurrected saints is not touched at all by the judgment seat of Christ, because it is one ordained exclusively for the issuing of rewards. Period. That is why the judgment seat of Christ, though one, has three seatings, saints of God. That is precisely why, looking at the first order of the first resurrection, which is that of the Old Testament saints, beginning from Abel to the thief on the cross, we have the first seating of the judgment seat of Christ portrayed on our chart, right here in the clouds, in heaven. Brother Amos points to the chart. they constitute Christ the first fruits. And when their bodily resurrection happened, they were taken to heaven. And church, they came before the judgment seat of Christ for their reward. So, as we speak tonight, they already know their portion, their position in the millennium. They already know what they have been given, because the judgment seat of Christ is one. But it is applied to the three categories of the resurrected saints, having three applications. Next, looking at the second order of the first resurrection, they that are Christ's at his coming, which is that of the bride saints, the body of Christ, beginning from the first church age, the Ephesian church age, right through to the seventh and final church age, the Laodicea church age. For the bride of Christ is made up of saints from all seven church ages, who will resurrect at the very opening of the 70th week of Daniel, and will have the second sitting of the judgment seat of Christ as portrayed on our chart, right here in heaven. Brother Amos points to the chart. Now we will come before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, the Old Testament saints having already come before the same judgment seat of Christ in heaven at their own resurrection, and their reward is already settled. How many see the point? Thirdly and finally, looking at the third order of the first resurrection, which gives us the resurrection of all the great tribulation saints, who are all the white-robed saints in the various realms of heaven, those before the throne, those under the altar, and those on the sea of glass, who will resurrect at the end of the day of the Lord, but before the millennium begins, will have the third sitting of the judgment seat of Christ. But it is right here on earth, not in heaven, but here on earth, and this third sitting is also portrayed on our chart, at the extreme bottom right corner. Brother Amos points to the chart. That is the only resurrection having its judgment seat on earth, because heaven comes down to earth in that day for the establishment of God's millennial kingdom, a theocracy, which is a divine government on earth. This truth also now lets us see that the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as used by Apostle Paul in various passages of the scriptures, with reference to the rapture, not only applies to the return of Christ for his bride, but it also applies to his return for the tribulation saints as well, because it pertains to Christ's return, which all God's redeemed saints are looking forward to, regardless of class. Philippians 1 verse 6, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8. The only exception, brothers and sisters, is that the day of the Lord is judgment day for this planet, doomsday, at Christ's return after the 70th week, in order to establish the millennium, when he will overthrow the world, and furthermore, the Lord's day, as used in Revelation 1 verse 10, is Sunday, the first day of the week, when we Gentile saints gather together to worship, in honor of the resurrection, and in honor of the birth of the church. Brothers and sisters, since the third judgment seat of Christ will be on this earth after the day of the Lord, the material question that follows is this: is it the same as the judgment of nations in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46? How do we place it in view of the judgment of nations, the sheep and goat people? In Matthew chapter 25, beginning from verse 31, Jesus states, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, which is the millennial throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate the one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Note what follows from verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Who are the sheep people of the various nations? Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, as elect sheep people, morally sound, mortal subjects for the millennium. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink?" But saints, listen to their response. "When saw we the stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee, or when saw we the sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" all questions of surprise, which clearly shows that they are not followers of Jesus Christ, for they are certainly not believers, but are a morally sound mortal element of humanity, from all the nations. Brothers and sisters, no believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of his class of sainthood, is ignorant of the fact that there is a reward for our works of faith, which we are encouraged to have, as laid out in many passages of the New Testament. So, these are not saved people, for they are non-believers, but nonetheless, elects of God, as they are a morally clean mortal element of humanity, from the various nations of the earth, whom God will use to repopulate the human race in the millennium, and over whom Jesus Christ and his bride, along with the other saints, will reign, the Lord having wiped out ungodly humanity on the day of the Lord. So, because they are not believers, the sheep nation people are surprised at the pleasant and complimentary remarks of Jesus Christ, because they will not be expecting the reward that they will be given. Therefore, Jesus replied them in verse 40, as the Bible records, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, who are the resurrected tribulation saints on the sea of glass, the white-robed saints, who were killed in the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, ye have done it unto me." And in verse 46, the balance of their reward is stated, as it is written, "And these, who are the goat people, shall go away into everlasting punishment, after the white throne judgment, in addition to missing the millennium, but the righteous, the sheep people, into life eternal, in addition to entering into the millennium." Coming back to pick the other group, the goat people of the nations, verse 41 records, "Then shall he, the Lord Jesus Christ, say also unto them on the left hand, who are the goat people of the nations of the earth, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, which is the lake of fire, a suspended sentence, which now takes them first to hell, before they later go into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." For they are mean, very selfish, uncaring, and wicked souls. Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungry, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these tribulation saints, during the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, ye did it not to me." And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. In the Contender magazine dated October 2005, and titled "The Seals, Part 7, speaking concerning this judgment of nations, Brother Jackson said on page 11, "Did Jesus not say he would gather before him all nations and separate them as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats? Those who he will be separating are not Christians, they are mortal people of the world. He will judge the sheep like people on the basis of their works, their morality, and everything pertaining to their character. This judgment will be according to how they had treated those on the sea of glass, during the 3.5 years. As the Lord looks at this living element, to the wicked he will say, I was in prison and you did not visit me, because some of those that were martyred had also been in prison. I was sick and you did not minister to me. Some of them had been sick and died by their sickness. That separation and judgment is worse than the millennium. So that is when those we refer to as tribulation saints are resurrected. And that is because they are the ones that will testify against a living element of people from the nations. Since, in 96 AD, the Spirit of Christ showed Apostle John this judgment of nations, as laid out in Revelation chapter 20, and we will take it from verse 1, for a necessary background, and it provides, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, keeping him locked away for the entire duration of the millennium. He is bound and sealed up in hell, so that he does not deceive the world for the 1,000 years of the millennium. And after the millennium, he will be loosed for a little season, to test the children born in the millennium to the sheep nation subjects. But for the duration of the millennium, Satan is bound and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now watch verse 4, because that is where we are going, and it records, and I saw thrones, plural thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them to exercise, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, who are the Gentile foolish virgins standing on the sea of glass, and for the word of God, who are the Jewish saints, who we also see right here, standing on the sea of glass, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, in the great satanic hour, when the mark and the image of the beast were demanded, in the last phase of the great tribulation, which is the second half of the 70th week of Daniel, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And with their resurrection, the first resurrection is now complete, because this third order of resurrected saints completes the first resurrection, which is the only resurrection of life, the only resurrection having an eternal life attribute in it. But please notice that these are the tribulation saints standing on the sea of glass. The white-robed saints matter during the 70th week of Daniel, who are resurrected first in this resurrection, before those under the altar follow, finally followed by the innumerable multitude before the throne, who are then resurrected. Why do I say that that is the order of their resurrection, the order of the resurrection of all the white-robed saints? In the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 19, from verse 27, the Bible provides, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, we have forsaken all, and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? What will be our reward? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration," meaning, in the age of the regeneration of the planet, which is in the millennium, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now watch what Jesus says in verse 30, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." That was stated with strict reference to the order of resurrection, just before the millennium starts, when most of the Jews who lived and died during the Grace Age, being marginally white-robed saints, will resurrect, when they will now come into their reward in reality, and that resurrection starts with those who died last. In other words, the martyr saints standing on the sea of glass in heaven, who died in the second half of the 70th week, rise first, for as it is written, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." It simply means that in that resurrection, it is first in, last out, and last in, first out. This is where this scripture applies, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Because it is first in, last out, and last in, first out, in the order of resurrection, and we can take this truth and apply it to all of the three orders of the first resurrection, which takes in the second order, which is that of the bride of Christ. This should let you know that in the resurrection of the bride saints, the saints of the seventh and final age, the saints of the Laodicean age, rise first, followed by the saints of the sixth age, then those of the fifth age, then those of the fourth age, followed by the saints of the third age, then those of the second age, and finally, the saints of the first age will rise, completing the second order of the first resurrection, as we gather in the sky, where we all meet the Lord, and with whom together we move up straight into heaven, for the marriage in heaven. Let everybody please note, therefore, that the scripture, stating that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, applies strictly to the resurrection order. Not that there will be any injustice in the assessment in reward of the labor of the saints, the works people have done for the name of the Lord, because our God is a God of equity, fairness, and justice, and of perfect balance. Having laid out the three seatings of the judgment seat of Christ, There are two very fundamental issues we now need to resolve, two questions we need to ask. We asked a question earlier, and it is this: since the third judgment seat of Christ will be on earth, is it the same as the judgment of nations? That is the first question. To this question I answer, no, they are not the same judgment, although the Lord Jesus is the judge of both judgments. I say that because even with regards to the judgment of nations, it is his throne of judgment that we will share with him as his bride, for all judgments have been committed to him. The question that necessarily follows, which is the second pertinent question relating to the third sitting of the judgment seat of Christ, and which relates to the resurrection of the tribulation saints, all the white-robed saints, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, is this: when is the judgment seat of Christ set up on earth? Is it before the judgment of nations or right after the judgment of nations? That is the material issue. Brothers and sisters, let us take a close look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, again. And I saw thrones, plural thrones, many thrones, and they, giving us a people, the glorified saints, the mortal bright saints, under Christ the King, and with Christ the King, sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, in the various nations of the earth where they are set up, which first gives us the judgment of nations, because at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ alone sits on the throne, being one throne, for he alone is the judge in that sitting, in order to give the verdict of their reward to the resurrected saints. But here, in Revelation 20, verse 4, we see many thrones, giving us nothing but the judgment of nations, which ties in with Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and following the setting up of these thrones, St. John writes, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, during the 70th week, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This clearly shows that they rise at the judgment of nations, which is the judgment that comes first, as they are needed to testify against the evil and wicked goat people of the nations, who slaughtered and did wickedly to these resurrected saints during the last week. And once this judgment is finished, the judgment seat of Christ is then constituted, and the resurrected saints, who are now immortals as well, now come before the judgment seat of Christ for the verdict of their own reward, because verse 4 also provides, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And before they can enter into the millennium to reign, they must first know the capacity or position in which they will reign, as their reward must also be given to them, proving undoubtedly that right after the judgment of nations is concluded, the judgment seat of Christ is immediately constituted, and they come before Christ the King to receive their reward and reign with him in the millennium." Full stop. This fulfills the promise Jesus Christ laid out in Luke chapter 14, from verse 13. "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Once a recompense of the sheep, people of the nations, have been concluded, the recompense of the tribulation saints, who are now immortals, follow as the sitting moves to Jerusalem, where the King holds court, and before whom the resurrected saints will appear for their reward, following which the millennium can now start, everyone knowing precisely what his reward is and what his place and role shall be right there in the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 to 6, concludes the picture, declaring, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection, meaning that this resurrection completes or concludes the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part," meaning he that hath a part in the first resurrection, whichever the order, whichever the part, because on such the second death, in the lake of fire, hath no power or application, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years in the millennium. Brothers and sisters, you have to agree with me that we cannot reign without knowing our place in the millennium, and hence, we will all enter into the millennium knowing precisely what our place is in the kingdom. For if the tribulation saints shall reign, we must ask, in what capacity, and when is this determined? When is their reward given? Open your eyes, for the truth of God is an absolute, and it holds against the entire world, being perfect and inedible. So, when is their reward determined? Is it when the millennium starts? Are we going to take away even one day of the millennium from their reign? When the infallible promise of God is to reign for a full 1,000 years, we are certainly going to reign for a complete 1,000 solid, unbroken, and undivided years, not less than by even one day. So, the fundamental issue remains, when are the tribulation saints going to be given their reward? If we do not want to see the judgment transition from the judgment of nations to the judgment seat of Christ. Hence, verse 6 of Revelation 20 gives a promise of reward to anyone who has a part in the first resurrection, which is concluded with the third order, who are the tribulation saints. Period. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, the Lord also revealed in prophecy, and the nations were angry on the day of the Lord. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth with great fire and unimaginable earthquakes, creating monumental destruction on the day of the Lord, as the Lord overthrows this wicked and godless humanity, in order to usher in the millennium. Saints, here again we see the promise of a reward for all saints, both small and great, whatever their reward may be, and whatever class of sainthood they may belong to, both Old and New Testament saints, a scripture which ties in with Luke 14, verse 14, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, as well as with Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, all scripture speaking about rewards and promising rewards in the literal millennial kingdom that is coming, which is a divine kingdom, God's government on earth, a theocratic government. Therefore, let every eagle of God be settled on this truth. All of the three orders making up the first resurrection, each have the judgment seat of Christ attached to it, strictly for the determination of rewards. If you see this scriptural point tonight, let me see your hands. The congregation lifts up their hands. Brothers and sisters, I know that for some of our visitors, you may be lost in certain regards because we are not able to break down everything we are touching upon to the T for you, as this is not meant to do that. We can only do justice to the particular message we are taking, and that is only by the grace of God. However, if you are interested in knowing the truth on these other issues that we touched on during the course of this message, you can check them out in the Scribe magazine, and we want you to know that they are free. You do not need to pay for them, as they are absolutely free, although people would rather pay for nonsense, for that is what they would rather buy, despite the truth being free. It is as prophet Isaiah cried in chapter 55, verses 1 to 3, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat, yea, come, by wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Please do not forget, brothers and sisters, that the judgment seat of Christ is strictly a judgment of reward, and not a condemnation, but it is strictly a reward for the labor we have expended for the Master, the sacrifices we have made for the cause of Christ. That is why I was pleading with you this morning, brothers and sisters, that you should seize any and every opportunity of service and lay works for yourselves up there, because on that day, you will wish you had done more. That is why I am pleading with you tonight to live righteously, seeking honestly to measure up to the spiritual image of Christ that has been set before us in the mirror of the Word of God, because it is what is going to determine the position we will occupy in the millennium, if we are to rule it all. It is strictly a judgment of reward, for it is not unto death at all, because our salvation is already sorted. The issue of salvation is already eternally settled, if we have truly been saved. Church, when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, as laid out in Romans 14, verse 10, and in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we have always looked at it as though it has only one application, but it does not, for it has three seatings, or three applications, though the judgment seat of Christ is one. Because in Luke 14, verse 14, Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, Revelation 11, verse 18, and Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, Jesus tells us that at the resurrection of the just, which is the first resurrection, and which is in three orders, there will be a reward given day for whatever good works have been done by the saints of all ages. This lets us know, therefore, that we must apply the judgment seat of Christ to the three classes of resurrected saints, who together make up the first resurrection, for the determination of their reward. Hence, we are admonished in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Are you listening to me? What premium do you place on the revelation of Jesus Christ? This reminds me of the promise of our Lord to the overcomer, buried in Revelation chapter 2, which the Lord helped us to unveil in a message in the Scribe magazine, titled, The Promise to the Overcomer. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, the Spirit of Christ warned, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Brothers and sisters, this hidden manna is nothing but the detailed millennial plan, the millennial revelation that we will eat in heaven when we go up in the rapture for the marriage, and the white stone we will also receive up there, not only carries a new name, the name we will be known by in the millennium, and hence, the name we will bear all through eternity, but the stone also contains the divine revelation of our precise position and role in the millennial kingdom. Even Jesus Christ our Lord will have a new name, as revealed in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, which states, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, that no man knew, but he himself. Brothers and sisters, living for the Lord yields eternal dividends, for it pays to serve Jesus in the light of his revealed word. And if God has such great and glorious things in store for you and me, for all those who live an overcoming life, which is a life of fruitfulness to the Lord, then let us lay everything aside, and sacrifice everything, to run this race, with our eyes trained on the prize, trusting in the saving grace of God, revealed in Christ Jesus our Savior. There is something for you and me to overcome, brothers and sisters, and we will live for the Lord, in true righteousness and holiness if we truly esteem the great things the Lord has in store for us, more than anything that this evil world has to offer, because there is nothing in this mortal life that can be compared with what is in store for those who live for God, those who live a fruitful life for Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, it is written, By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder-maker is God, which is the New Jerusalem, a celestial city, a heavenly city. Then in verses 13 to 16, the Bible adds, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, by eyes of divine revelation, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that as such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a heavenly one, and truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Then the Lord challenged us with the stand of Moses, the challenging love of Moses, declaring in verses 24 to 26, By faith Moses, when he was come 2 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Yes, he did. May I add that the sacrifice of these faithful men of God was not in vain, and it is the millennium that will reveal the glory they will have received of the Master, the glory that has been conferred on them. So, I ask, what about you and me? What exactly do we see ahead? It is the revelation of tomorrow. The recompense of tomorrow is precisely what will determine your stand, and it is what will also motivate and drive your life today. If you can log on to it by divine revelation, it is most certain, brothers and sisters, there is the judgment seat of reward attached to every resurrection of the just. That is why tonight, we all know that the Old Testament saints, beginning from Abel, ending with the thief on the cross, have already been given their reward, the verdict of it, when they rose after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27. They have not entered into it, because it takes the millennium for them to enter into it. But they already know precisely what position they will occupy, and what reward the Master has given to them, for their labor for his name's sake. That gives us the reward of Christ the first fruits. Now we are waiting for the judgment seat of Christ, as is applicable to they that are Christ's at his coming, which is the elect bride, and that brings us straight to the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, when we are caught up to heaven, and then when we will come before the judgment seat of Christ, where our reward will also be determined. Do not miss that great and glorious reward. The highest class of sainthood in God's entire family is the bride of Christ. You have the opportunity today to be bride. So, please do not blow this great opportunity that the Lord has so graciously given you. This will now lead us to consider one final question, and it is very crucial that we answer it, in order to do justice to this message. And with it, we will close this message. And the question is this, are there going to be white-robed saints in the camp of the bride? White-robed saints following the bride's continued message of the Holy Bible, just as we are under Apostle Paul's ministry, in the first church age. That is the material question, and it is our final question, the final issue we need to touch on. We know that white-robed saints are constituted throughout the entire church ages within the Gentile dispensation of grace, both Jews and Gentiles. Just as the bride of Christ is also made up of saints of all the church ages, however, with strict regards to the Gentile white-robed saints of all ages, and regardless of the church age, we must know that their class is one, for we have only one class of white-robed saints, beginning from the hour of the early church apostles, who thought that everyone saved in their day was bride. Yes, those of them that pass into the 70th week will be martyred, and will stand on the sea of glass. But nonetheless, they are still white-robed saints, and they come up in the same resurrection order. The separation of the balance of the innumerable crowd of white-robed saints we see before the throne into the group of saints who stand on the sea of glass is strictly for the purposes of helping us identify the last group of white-robed saints to die, because they are to come out first in the resurrection, for it is first in last out, just as it is written, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Otherwise, how would we know who was last in? Furthermore, the last ones in need to come out first, because they are witnesses against the wicked goat nation people, who lived in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, and who were wicked to them. Hence, the division of the balance of both Jewish and Gentile white-robed saints, who pass into the 70th week, into the separate group we see on the sea of glass. If this was not the case, the balance of the white-robed saints coming out of the Gentiles would have been put with the innumerable crowd standing before the throne, and the balance of the Jewish white-robed saints would also have been put with those under the altar, and this would have given us white-robed saints in only 2 realms of heaven, rather than in the 3 realms we see conveyed in Revelation chapter 7, 6, and 15. The essential point, brothers and sisters, is that despite the various realms of heaven where we see the 3 groups of white-robed saints placed, the fact remains that the Gentile white-robed saints are one. However, once we moved into the beginning of this 7th and final church age, the Laodicean age, with the old movement established, now we have foolish virgins, and from hence, the white-robed saints in this Laodicean age are the foolish virgins, as distinct from the wise virgins, who are the bride. So, to answer our final question about whether we will have white-robed saints following the continuing light of Christ in this last age, I will say that we cannot have two classes of white-robed saints. We all know, or should know, that there are no foolish virgins following the end-time message of the bride. If you have questions concerning foolish virgins, then I will advise you to download and read our scribe message on it, which is titled, Who Are the Foolish Virgins? And as I said earlier, it is free. The foolish virgins are not in the camp of the bride of Christ, who have been shut inside the engagement chamber of Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, separated by the message of the end-time Elijah, the midnight crier. It means, in essence, that all we have in the Bible restoring message of Elijah is either bright seed or speechless friend, who is nothing but a tear, chaff, and it is based upon the fact that all that is to be made known of God has been made known to the Branham movement, and as such, whoever falls short is guilty of willful unbelief. There will be no consolation prize, and it is not for nothing when Jesus Christ declared in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We must just understand that we are not going to have Gentile white-robed saints, and then also have the foolish virgins, who are also Gentile white-robed saints. How many see the point? That is why we are seriously admonished in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Let us even ask ourselves this material question. What makes a foolish virgin foolish? It is because they fall short of attaining the spiritual stature that the bride has. They do not have what the bride have. So, what would be the essence of having foolish virgins, white-robed saints, and message follower white-robed saints, when the standard of God is one? That is precisely why in the parable of the 10 virgins applicable strictly in this last church age, all we see are wise virgins, foolish virgins, and the speechless friend, Matthew 22 verse 12, who is also in the camp of the wise virgin, for he is in the camp of the bride, but represents theirs. This should just make us wake up, realizing the seriousness of this walk, and also knowing the great and incredible glory that is laid before us, that it is worth living for, it is worth giving all for, as everything has been laid out for us on a platter of gold. However, it is also very important to point out that the spiritual standard which the living elements of the bride of Christ will attain will be much higher than that of any of the bride saints who are sleeping in this Laodicean age, or in any other age, for that matter. It is only because we are still on our way to reproducing original seeds, and the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more like Him we become, until we are actually one with Him in every respect, a complete and perfect embodiment of the Spirit of Christ. Moreover, with regards to the seventh church age original bride seeds, in comparison with the first church age original bride seeds, it is written, The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Haggai 2 verse 9. It is also written, Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8. In other words, the spiritual state of our brethren who are fallen asleep, including those among us also falling asleep today, cannot be compared with the spiritual state of those of us who will be privileged to make it as living bride saints, those of us who will be used to attend that glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, in the hour of the latter rain, whom William Branham referred to in prophecy as the super church, a super race. May I warn though, and please pay attention, for it is also very crucial to sound this warning, even though it is not one that relates to the tribulation saints, but on salvation generally. And my warning is this, This message on the tribulation saints, which lays out an infallible truth of the Word of God, is not given to enable us to determine individuals who can and who cannot make it, because salvation is of God, and it is exclusively in the hands of God, and as such, we cannot touch the sovereignty of God in any way, to save whosoever He wills. Therefore, we must be careful not to try to determine the end of any man, for God alone holds that right, and He reserves that right to Himself. Let me give you an example, and may God give you understanding, because at the end of the day, we are all men, and only men, mortals, regardless of what we know. As it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." We all know the result of idolatry, and how God hates it, and the severe divine judgment it brought upon the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, the Lord God promised David, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 15, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels," referring to Solomon, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now listen to this: if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." This lets us see that we cannot touch the salvation of the soul of Solomon, despite all the idolatry that his many strange wives led him to establish in the land of Israel, simply because God is sovereign, and it is on the basis of this sovereignty, one that creates an exception, is the reason I will not judge the eternal destiny of the soul of any man, for God may create an exception to the general principles we have set forth in this message. I have to touch on this truth, because God sometimes creates exceptions out of His own sovereign will, and only God can create exceptions, not man, not us, for He is God, absolutely sovereign, particularly as salvation is exclusively of Him. As such, we must let Him be God, sovereign, and unquestionable, for His judgment is perfect, being most righteous. Hence, it is written in Romans chapter 9, verses 12 to 24, "It was said unto her, Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there all righteousness with God? God forbid. For he," God, "saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that rebellest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not thou put a power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to shew his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Please remember that we have only spoken about one exception here, and one exception there, and only God sovereignly makes these exceptions, and not us, because he expects us to live by his word. Otherwise, we will pay an eternal price for our willful unbelief. You had better settle your eternal destiny before God calls for you, or you may be eternally lost. Nevertheless, may I also add that such exceptions do not nullify the picture of truth laid out in the Holy Bible, a picture which the Lord in His mercy has helped us to open up and lay out in depth for the edification of the universal body of saints. The fact is, God can save a person out of His own sovereign will, but that person does not have to be in the bride of Christ. Can you now see the picture? I hope you see the light, because the issue of the salvation of an individual soul is outside the ambit of this message, which deals exclusively with the tribulation saints, which we titled The Martyrdom of Saints. I only touched on it to help us in our attitude towards how we consider who we think are saved or not saved. Period. Brothers and sisters, you must all understand tonight that when we look at the true bride of Jesus Christ, she is a fruitful one. She is a fruitful body, being the living mystical body of Christ, of which he is the head. And as we must know, there is no unfruitfulness in Jesus Christ. Hence, there is nobody in the bride of Christ who will not be fruitful, whether it is 100-fold fruitfulness, or 60-fold fruitfulness, or even 30-fold fruitfulness. Therefore, if you lack fruit, forget about being in the bride of Christ. Strive, therefore, to attain fruit, for you have no reason not to make it, because God has given you access to all that you need to make it. Just look at the marvelous light of the Word of God that the bride is walking in today. The Spirit of God has opened up the whole Bible and has put together the various pieces of the puzzle of truth so beautifully, giving us a perfect and incredible picture of redemption by which we are bearing an unparalleled understanding of this great plan of salvation. Brothers and sisters, you must agree with me tonight that it takes God for some things to be opened up, for only God can reveal certain things, because we are talking about the deep and holy things of the Spirit of God. We all know that when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, man is nothing, for we are all grass. Church, without the Spirit of truth, without the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of the Word, there are many things we will never know in this revealed way. And if we know these things today, whilst the whole world lies in spiritual darkness, it is by the grace of God, and we know them only because the Spirit of truth is here to unveil his word. They can deny what God is doing in this day and hour as much as they want to, but the fact remains, brothers and sisters, that we have more Bible answers than they can ever imagine, and we understand the Holy Bible deeper than their minds can ever grasp, and we know things they will never have any clue about, simply because we are following Jesus Christ in his present and continuous divine revelation of his word, the Holy Scriptures, as his elect bride, a people who have been engaged to him. So, I implore you tonight, stay in the light, and live as a child of light. Leave the word of God, and be the Christian that God wants you to be, a true light, one that shines in a dark and dingy world. Look to God for grace, for in ourselves we can do nothing. The value of truth is expressed in the fruitful life you live, for that is what shows that you are indeed a possessor of revealed faith. May God give us grace to live fruitful lives, for without fruitfulness, we will not be in the royal bride of Christ. It is that simple and plain. The ball is in your court, brothers and sisters, for the truth about the martyrdom of saints is laid bare before you in this message. By the grace of God, let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed, the Lord bless you.